Now why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew. Where did Matthew come from? 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, I told you I wasn't feeling well, right? I was driving up to church this morning, and I go, oh, wow, I forgot to brush my teeth. I think, oh, well, there's gum at the church. I can get some of that. And about 5-10 minutes later, I go, you forgot to shave. Huh. Oh, well, it's Calvary Chapel. Like, well, you got your pants on, you can preach. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, you remember when we last met with 1 Samuel in chapters 13 and 14, we began to see who Saul really is. Not a type of Christ. Though, when we first started looking at him, didn't he look like he could be a type of Christ? He looked like the deliverer that God might be setting up an anointing for it. But by his fruit, we can see that he's a very carnal man. He's far less interested in what God desires than what he desires for himself. And God said through Samuel, wait 7 days until I come and offer the sacrifice. See, that's what God wanted. Wait those 7 days. I will come and I will make the sacrifice. But Saul wanted the men to look to him, and so he offered the sacrifice instead of Samuel. And so he defiled that sacrifice. Saul waited for Samuel, but the 7 days made him weak. Well, thank you, Barb. I appreciate you getting it. 7 days made weak. Get it? 7 days made him weak. Okay, now, this is going to be harder than I thought. But see, this is the problem that we have when we have a leader that's not spiritual, right? That's why our forefathers warned us that we must elect Christian leaders, that the freedoms within America, it was founded upon this freedom. It was founded upon this godliness, and this freedom cannot work for an ungodly nation. Are you aware that our founding fathers told us that? And how far have we come as a nation? Have we fallen when a president of the United States declares that Christians are just whining about Islam and that Christians are just as violent as the terrorists in the world today? We have fallen a long way, haven't we? Now, Saul is the king that the people demanded. They said, we got to have a king. We want to have a king. And you look at him, and he's tall, and he's strong, and he's valiant. And according to the eye, he's everything that they wanted. But look at the heart. What is his heart all about? He's come from, and we'll see later, from a nobody. And now he has exalted himself, not just to his kingly position, but even above that kingly position. Do you remember the centurion that Jesus talked to? He said, I'm a man who has authority because I'm a man under authority. And so it's that way for all men, even the king. The authority is from God. Now, as we've come here, we got to remember that this battle has already begun. That these people have been sitting here and all these hundreds of thousands of people are coming against them. Doesn't say how many there are, but it says that they're like the sands of the sea, remember? And that they had 30,000 chariots, and this war's coming up, and people are leaving because they see all these people, and so the Israelite army is taking off, and there's only, what was it, 30,000 of them left? No, 600 of them? I don't remember. I should have looked that up or not talked about it. One or the other. But there's not very many of the Israelites left. They've run away. They've hidden. And so Jonathan decided, hey, I'm going to see what God wants to do here. So he takes his armor bearer, says, come over here. Let's go see what God wants to do. And in doing so, they came and in the area of the play area out there, they killed 20 people. And so people came to realize that God was doing something there. But you look at Saul, now, as this is all going on, and his true colors are coming out. He's scheming. He's looking for his opportunity in it. We look and we see that David in Psalm 5 refers to God as my king and my God, and he limited his own authority. But we see Saul expanding his own authority, expanding his own glory, looking for what he might have with it. And so with Jonathan going across and starting this and seeing what God might want to do, even with a few people, there's a confusion within the camp and a shaking all around. And because of that, they started fighting one another. They started slaughtering themselves, one another. And the attack that God has started on them is devastating to them. Well, Saul sees what's going on. He sees that there's some commotion over there. He sees that they've got an advantage. He sees that God is doing something, and so he tries to get involved with it. And so what he does first is pretty interesting. Instead of just going out and doing what God is doing, look at what it says here. Pick it up in verse 24. It says, now the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself of my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. Saul, in his arrogance, in his desire for personal glory, sees that God has begun something, and now he wants to cash in on it. He wants to take some of the glory for himself. And this morning, as we look at what's going on here in history, we want to parallel it with the church. We want to parallel it with where we are today, because we can see a lot of things that are applicable to us today based upon this pattern. And so look at what he says here. He says, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. You guys don't get to eat because you're going to be busy fighting until I have avenged myself of my enemies. Have you read the Psalms of David? If you have, through them, you see over and over again how my God is a shield about me. My God avenges me. My God is my righteousness. None of this foolishness that Saul's doing here. None of this, well, you guys got to do it because I want to be glorified. You have to suffer for me. That's not how David was. That's not how God is. And so as we look at this and we try to glean stuff for ourselves today, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, are you so foolish that having begun in the flesh, you will try to complete? I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Are you so foolish that having begun in the spirit, you will try to complete in the flesh? And he's talking about salvation and life in Christ. And having been saved by grace, that the Holy Spirit has done a work in you, how come now you're trying to finish that, trying to sanctify yourself, trying to bring yourself about to holiness through the works of your flesh? And so this thing that God had started through his spirit in this battle, Saul tries to finish in his flesh, in his power, in his glory. And so with ourselves, do we see God doing things and then try to take it ourselves and finish it? Or do we allow him to do what he's supposed to be doing? Because that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. It's about putting away the works of the law, the works of the flesh, the trying to make yourself good on your own account, and letting the Spirit of God do what he wants to do. And we're going to see that what's going on with Saul and the battle that he's fighting, he's not fighting the spiritual battle that's there. All he sees before him is the fleshly battle. And rather than letting grace, rather than letting the Spirit of God do what he wants to do, he's going to horn in on it. And some of the things that we see that go wrong because of this, for them and for us, God doesn't get the glory. If we try to do things for ourselves, we're not giving God glory for it. With Saul, he's not giving God glory for what he was doing. And there's no strength for the people. And there's no joy in living according to our own strength and in our flesh. And there is no success. And so Saul says, here's this vital task. But if you eat rather than fight, thus delaying my glory, you are cursed. Now, one of the biggest problems that Christians have in our spiritual fight is that we don't eat of spiritual food. We cannot win the spiritual fight around us if we're not eating the spiritual food that God has for us. And we starve ourselves, and our eyes aren't bright, and we go and we try to do things in our own strength, and our strength is weakened because of that. And speaking not of the law of Moses, but of the written word, David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And I don't know about you, but I've been in churches where the pastor neglected to feed the flock, but he did bully them and shame them and manipulate people into some kind of form of righteousness, of godliness, that really all it did was keep them weak and broken. And the best that they could do is try to hide their sin from other people so that they wouldn't be shamed anymore, rather than letting the Spirit of God renew them and bring about power. And so we're starting to see some of Saul's problems. He's not eating spiritual food. He's not fighting spiritual battles. He's not aware of the things that are truly important with it. And what are the results of this? Well, it says in verse 28 that the people were weary. The people become weary when we start doing things according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. And Jonathan's response is spot on. That's for our transplanted Brits there. Are spot on. He says, my father has troubled the land. He's troubled the land with this burden. Just like Paul says in Galatians that we're burdened trying to follow after the law instead of following after the grace of God. My father has troubled the land, and so it is with ungodly teachers, ungodly leaders, whether in the nation or in the church. Verse 30, it says, how much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. And how often does that describe the life of the Christian? Not that great. Not that great. If that describes your spiritual life, not that great, it's because you're not eating of the spiritual food. Because you're not having that spiritual life through the Spirit of God, but maybe through your own flesh, maybe through laws, maybe trying to do things for other people, trying to impress other people, trying to maybe impress God instead of giving yourself over to him so that he might do that work. Yeah. It says, see now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. And I know that Chuck Smith has a verse to describe the Calvary Chapel movement. It is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he had the right to do such a thing if he wanted to describe it that way. That's fine. But look here also, because one of the things that we've seen in not just the Calvary Chapel movement, but the Jesus movement, is that when people tasted of the Word of God for themselves, and put away the stuff that we had been taught, whatever, from different denominations that were kind of cold and dead. When we tasted for ourselves, our eyes brightened, and our strength came to us, and we recognized that God is true. God is real, and what his word says is true, and people around saw that difference in the lives of people, and they tasted as well. Well, the second result of Saul's foolish curse upon the people, look at verse 31. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. You know, I practiced that word, Aijalon. And the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Nasty. Eating raw meat because they are so tired. They are so hungry from battling that they have to eat what they can and they don't have time to cook the food. Well, it's not like there's an In-N-Out falafel there that they could drive through. The people are starving to death, man. They're just dying. And so they cut these things up and they start eating upon them right there. And it brings about, just like the law, brings about death instead of life. Brings about death instead of life because of what Saul had done here. Now, whose fault is this? In Leviticus chapter 17 and in chapter 19, it forbids the eating of meat raw. They know that it's forbidden, but they do anyway because they're so hungry. So whose fault is it? Well, from 3,000 years away, we can go, it's Saul's fault. It's Saul's fault. But he has the gall to blame them. To blame them. It's your fault. And Joshua and other people were like, you know, I need to build an altar because of my sin or because of our sin. But Saul's like, this is your fault. You are the ones. Verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, I didn't know that Mick Jagger was that old, but it says he brought him a rolling stone. And it says that it was his first altar, which I think is kind of a telling sign. His first altar. He seems more than willing to let other people worship for him rather than having that right relationship with God. And all of this because of his arrogance. All of the things that are going on, all the difficulties because of his own arrogance. Now, Abraham and other people, when they built an altar to God, they named it. Do you remember Abraham's in Genesis? He built an altar and he named it Bethel, house of God. Well, Saul ought to name his altar, alter ego, because it's all about his ego here, isn't it? In reality, all the different things that he's doing is for himself. And it's going to be worse next chapter as we look at it. But it's the same kind of ego, remember, we're going to parallel with today. It causes people to preach, you have acted treacherously. You ever been down there and had somebody stand up here spitting at you? You have acted treacherously. You have sinned. You, and they bang the pulpit. They walk back and forth frothing at the mouth or whatever, and they start pointing their fingers at people down there. And that's how a lot of preachers can be. They represent themselves as holy by showing how wicked you are, rather than admitting for themselves that they have wickedness in their hearts also. Verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. And let us do not let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. He builds an altar to shame others. But he doesn't even appear to think about seeking God at this place. Why would he come to a place of worship and not seek God? And bring back some application for us. When we come to this place of worship, do we seek God? Do we say, I want to hear from God in this place? See, God doesn't answer Saul. They've got the Urim and the Thummim, which answers yes, no questions. The priests have these, and they cast them, and it's supposed to show what God wants. But God does not answer in this case. And in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. That isn't talking about this specific time that God was hiding his face, but God hides his face from mankind when their wickedness keeps them from it. So God will not answer because of their wickedness. But didn't they build an altar? Didn't they have those sins forgiven? Why won't God answer if they've already had this? Does God keep the unforgiveness of these people? What's that all about? Well, let me try something here. Joash, stand up. Yeah.
Okay.
You got any money?
You accept debit?
Debit card? Anything on it?
Nope.
Let me see your wallet. Got any money in here?
Nope.
Of course not. It's Valentine's Day yesterday, right? Any of you girls have any money? Anybody have money? Money, money. Got $1, $5, $10. Oh, a quarter. Thank you. All right, $5. All right, now, you got a $5 bill here. That's awesome. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an IOU, right? Because I wouldn't want you to forget about it. So I owe you $5. No interest. All right, I owe you $5. Excellent. So everything's cool, right? But forgiveness is the canceling of debt. So forgiveness is like taking the IOU and, you know, it's no longer valid anymore, right? Isn't that what forgiveness is all about?
Yeah.
Isn't that awesome? Makes perfect sense, right? No, it's not. No. You forgave it. You forgave the debt. So, yeah, I forgive the debt, right? So, with sin, did God forgive that sin, or did he hold on to some of it so that later on he could bring it back up? No, it's not that sin. And since we know that no good deed goes unpunished, look at verse 38. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel. Though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Remember, he had put a curse on anyone who ate anything, that they should die. He caused this fast. And Saul is furious that someone would have ignored his edict for this fast. So that's the title of today, The Fast and the Furious. A little bit of a stretch. But look at this. Do you think that Saul knew that his son Jonathan was the one who had broken this fast? How did Saul really feel about his son? See, we're so proud of our sons, right? We get excited about our sons, but this is the king, and he might have a little bit of trouble. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, it said, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then in verse 4, it says, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Jonathan began this battle and is being victorious, but Saul tried to cash in on it. And there's more indication than that, that Saul is jealous of his son. Why would he be jealous? Why would he have issue? Why would he not want the very best for him? Remember what we said in the beginning of the message today about Saul offering that sacrifice instead of Samuel? In chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Saul sees that man in Jonathan, the one that he will never be. Saul will never be that man after God's heart. Did I say that right? Saul will never be that man. But Jonathan, look at his heart. Is Jonathan a man after God's heart? Absolutely. And it's quite possible that Saul is looking at this and now he's jealous of his son. There are times when I speak to you guys like you're going to go into full-time ministry, and that's okay. I mean, makes sense sometimes because we have people like Bob and Cindy Lurie and Dayton and Britt and Cam and even Joseph, who preached last week. He's going into the ministry. He feels a call from God with that. And so maybe I should talk to you guys like you're all going to be ministering. But we are, as part of the body of Christ, all ministers in one way or another anyway, right? But with that in mind, don't be jealous like Saul and like so many other pastors that I've seen. When God anoints somebody, when God raises up a leader, there are so many pastors that are out there that try to squelch what they're doing. Any ideas that don't appear to be mine, you know, can't have anything to do with that because I'm the one that needs to be exalted. That's just stupid. Be like Barnabas. Be like Barnabas, who encouraged and developed the believer Saul and brought him up to be the apostle Paul. And you've seen that in the book of Acts, haven't you? You read along and Barnabas and Saul did this, and Barnabas and Saul did that, and all of a sudden turns, and Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas, and for the rest of the book, Paul and Barnabas. There came a time when Barnabas had raised Paul up to a place where he was more than him, and Barnabas said, it's all about God, really. He gave him free rein to do everything that God wanted him. That's how we should be with one another. That's how Saul should have been here, but it isn't. King Saul seems willing to put his son to death if it means more glory for himself. It's like, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. I've built two more that look just like you. The lot has been cast, and it's between Jonathan and Saul. When you were reading that, did you think that possibly it would land on Saul? Casting the lots. Who's guilty here? Is it Jonathan or Saul? I'm rooting for Saul. Fall on Saul. I've read it before, but I'm still rooting for it to land on Saul. And we go, wow, I wonder if it had fallen on Saul, if he would have been willing to die, would he have submitted himself to death like Jonathan did? And the thing is, as stupid as the edict was, Jonathan was guilty, even though he had no knowledge of that edict. And did you notice that of all the people who knew that Jonathan was the one who had eaten, not one of them sold him out, did he? Did they? They were more loyal to him than they were to Saul. Why? Well, it says, for he has worked with God this day. I wonder if they could say that about Saul, at least in this instance. He had worked with God this day. I don't think so. And they defend him, and they save Jonathan's life, which is cool, right? But this verse has intrigued me. First time I read it through Tuesday when I was studying again for it, looking at this and going, how interesting it is that he would be set free from this judgment. Do we have God calling out Jonathan for a sin and one that's so bad that he wouldn't answer them? And if that's the case, then do we have people defending him against God? And if they are, do they have a right to do so? We have people today who say, no, we don't want to be judged by God. You don't have the right to judge us. That's how we have it in the world today also. Actually, people in the church as well who say, God, you have no right to judge sin. God, you have no right to determine what is right and wrong, to say, this is perversion. This isn't perversion, this is love. All religion should be acceptable to you, God. And we have people telling God that it should be that. Like they can come and they can rescue people from the judgment of God. Will people cause God to back away from his judgment because of their opinions? Not a chance. Just as he is love, and that never changes, he is also just and completely righteous, and that never changes either. And so man's protests, his laws, his Supreme Court decisions will have no impact upon God's righteousness. And we would be better served if, rather than telling God what people demanded, if we told people what God demands, what his righteous requirements are. But it's because we understand this and know it from Scripture that we can go back to this issue with Jonathan and Saul and know that, no, they were not rescuing him from God's judgment. God didn't condemn Jonathan. He simply brought to light why he did not answer. And it was because there was a conflict unresolved in the camp. This conflict between them has been unresolved. And in the church today, we also ask the question, God, why do you not answer? And the answer is the same. Conflict, jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, malice, pride in the body of Christ for one another. And we go, God, why don't you answer us? Why don't you speak to us? Why don't you do these things? Why don't you do great things in the church? And it's because we aren't letting him because of our sinfulness. But as they say, I've gone from preaching into meddling. So for Saul, they tell him, this is an unrighteous judgment, Saul. Far be it that a hair of his head, as God lives, far be it that a hair of his head would fall to the ground. But there's no indication whatsoever that Saul was grateful that his son was spared. He just heads home. Now verse 47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, the name of the younger, Michal or Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw a mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So again, he does have more sons, two more sons, like I had said. Ishvi, which means he resembles me. Chip off the old block. He looks like me. But then he has Malchishua, which means king of deliverance. King of deliverance. Is Malchishua the king of deliverance? So he's naming his sons to bring glory to himself. My dad is a king of deliverance. Everyone should know it. Just an interesting thought. And so we have Abner, his cousin, and a truly mighty warrior, as we will see later, as the captain of his army. So where does all this bring us today? We've looked at stuff. We've paralleled stuff. We've looked at how it worked for them. We see how it affects us today as well. Where are some applications for us in this? I look at it, and I ask myself, how many ministries, how much power is built upon cursing other people and pointing out their sin while condoning their own? It's a sad state that there are pastors, ministers who do such things. Secondly, like we'd asked, are we eating spiritual food and fighting spiritual battles? We got to be in the spiritual battle. But if we're going to be, if we're not eating the spiritual food, we will fail. So eat of the spiritual food of his word. Are we preventing God from answering in this place because of our attitudes towards one another? I would say far less in this place than well, I've been here for 31 years, but than any place else I've been. But we should always strive for more of that, right? We should always strive to be forgiving one to another and loving one of another. And we bring trouble to the land, as Jonathan said his father did, by bringing a legalistic, joyless attempt of following God. God wasn't looking for just one man after his own heart. He says, the one is going to be the king. And it looks like it could be Jonathan at this point. But God is looking for a lot of men and women who were after his own heart. So, personal, practical application. Are you a person after God's heart? Do you long and desire for him? And next chapter, we're going to find out exactly what that means. Because a lot of people think, and all right, we know it. Okay, we know David is going to be the man after God's own heart, right? And people will say, well, it's because he was a musician. It was because of his worship. It was because of all these other things. But we will find out next chapter what it means exactly to be a man or woman after God's own heart. So join for that chapter there, and we'll be able to bring more application to it. But am I a person after God's own heart? And if I'm not, How do I become that? How do I surrender myself to God and be completely His? And that will be next chapter. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we see the foolishness of some and the wisdom and the bravery of others, that we have a choice that we can follow and be like one or the other. God, help us to be like Jonathan. Help us to be people who are after your own heart. Help us to be people who are spiritual and eat of the spiritual food that you have for us, that we might be full of joy, that we might be full of victory, that we might be full of all the good things that you have for us. And God, I pray that this body, that we would love each other and that we would instantly forgive one another when we're wronged and that we would not be bitter and hold things against one another, God. Let us be as you would have us to be. And then, God, I pray that you move in this place and that you speak to us and you speak through us and you do these mighty things that your word has revealed and recorded. And we give you thanks for all that you do and pray that you do more for and in each one of us. We give you thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.